Since Easter, we've been traveling through this little book, Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's the last book that he wrote. And we come to the final section this evening. And it is one of those passages where you almost feel that the Lord is saying, take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground. And there is a solemnity and an awe, as Paul, conscious that these are the last words he will ever pen, seeks yet to motivate, inspire, and encourage the next generation. The next generation embodied in Timothy, his friend and apprentice, who is being called, quite contrary to his instinctive personality, to take a leadership in troublesome times. And as you look at this section, you see that what Paul is about to do is to say, for anyone who is going to face the present and its uncertainty, you need to be, first of all, sure about how you face the future, and in particular, how you face death, which lies at the end of our future. And also, you have to know how to make sense of your past and where you've come from and what your life amounts to. And only when you have your future clear and your past in perspective are you able to address, well then, how do I live today and tomorrow? My father, who was an academic, suffered from dementia before he died. And the cruel aspect of dementia is that you live in an eternal present. And everything else, therefore, loses perspective and focus. And in order to be truly human, to be truly Christian, we need to be sure about what lies ahead and where we've come from. And so Paul wants to share with Timothy how he views his shortly to approaching execution, conscious that for Timothy and for all the others, this is in some ways what they might call the ultimate disaster. For Paul, so influential in the church, to have his life taken away at the whim of an evil emperor seems too hard to bear. And so he wants to paint some pictures to show us how to die, and so therefore to help us to know how to live. And so he says, in terms of his future, without emotion or pulling at the heartstrings, as for me, he says, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my departure is near. Paul had been on the edge of death many times during the last 30 years. He'd been stoned, he'd been beaten, he'd been left for dead, he'd been imprisoned, he'd faced trial. But now he knew that the next footsteps he would hear coming down towards his cell could well be the footsteps of his executioner. And this is how he viewed what lay ahead. He viewed what laid ahead as if his life were a drink offering to God. Now, that won't mean much to you, but in the sacrificial system into which Paul had lived and grown, it was a phrase rich with meaning. Because what would happen would be that when an animal came to be sacrificed to God, at the end and at the climax, people would take wine and they would pour wine onto the sacrifice as an offering to God, as an expression of how they honored and worshiped God. And Paul said, that's what's happening to me. I have lived my life serving the Lord. And now when this final act is asked of me, it is as if I'm taking the cup of wine, my blood, and I am pouring it out. So do not see what lies ahead as something tragic, but see it as an act of completion of a life that has been poured out for God. He would not be crucified, of course. He was a Roman citizen. What we know is that he was likely taken out onto the Appian Way and there beheaded by a Roman soldier. And he was determined that he would live for the Lord until he died. That while he had strength, he would serve. And then as for the rest, he would give his life back to God. And then he uses a different picture. Again, we need to unpack it. He says, the time for my departure is gone. And the image behind that is the image of a ship that's about to leave harbor. And all hands are on deck and they're beginning to get the sails ready, for they are about to hit the high seas and go in uncharted territory on a great adventure. And for Paul, death was not the end. It was the beginning of a new journey, for the Easter faith means that death has been conquered. It is no longer to be feared. That the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ convince us there is life beyond the grave. C.S. Lewis perhaps describes it as well as anyone. The end of his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, he writes this, and as for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. How different that is from the way our world views death, a subject that is rarely discussed or considered. It is as if to say that all that we have done, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is simply a prelude to a life that changes everything. A new journey, a new beginning. And you see, that view of death, that it is the final offering back to God and the beginning of a new adventure, stripped all fear from him. It meant that Nero had no hold on him whatsoever. For the worst he could do to Paul would simply be to accelerate the journey. And then Paul says, if that is what lies ahead, what now can I say about what lies behind? And as he looked back over his life, the years before he had come to know Christ, when he had sought to excel and to achieve and to be an outstanding both academic and religious leader, that had all been turned on their head by that dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road, and then the decades that followed of church planting, of evangelism, of discipleship, of contending for the faith. He looks back on all that and he simply says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Three different images about how he had sought to use the time that God had given to him. I have fought the good fight. Well, anyone who knows the New Testament knows that Paul was always engaged in battles. He had to stand against government officials. He had to battle against religious authorities. He had to deal with false teachers who wanted to lead Christians in the early church astray. He had to endure battles with people who wanted to twist and distort the gospel and to attack him personally and professionally. But he also had to battle against his own sinful tendencies. But when he comes to the end for all the struggles he has had, he said, I have fought the good fight. So for us too, we should expect that part of the Christian life is about fighting battles, fighting the good fight. What does it mean to fight the good fight? I think two things, perhaps. First of all, it's what we choose to fight for. I learned very early on in my ministry that there is never any point winning a battle if it means losing the war. And not every battle is worth fighting. And Paul was proud that he had fought for what was right, not for his own preferences. He fought when people tried to challenge the gospel message or twist the scriptures. He fought to hold on to the truth. He didn't fight over petty things. He didn't fight over his preferences. Often he didn't fight for his own entitled rights. He allowed himself to be abused and wronged in order if that would advance the gospel message. And if we want to fight the good fight, we need to choose to fight for things that are good and let the rest fall by the wayside. But he not only chose what to fight, he chose how to fight. He sought to fight in the right way. It's possible to fight for the right things, but do it in such a way that our actions undermine everything we stand for. When I was general director of Scripture Union, I sometimes got a letter which said, "Dear brother, I want to write to you the truth in love." It was usually written on asbestos paper, and somehow after 10 pages of the truth, they'd run out of energy to put the bit about love that they'd started the opening sentence with. My secretary always used to put it fourth in my mail, so I would start with something innocent, and then suddenly in the fourth letter, all the alarm bells would ring. And sadly, sometimes when we care deeply about aspects of our Christian life, we can undo that concern by the way we do it, as if somehow grace and kindness and love and understanding, well, they can be put aside while we give you the truth fully loaded in our rifle. We are to treat those we view as our adversaries with the same love and patience that God shows to us. It's not easy to do. But Paul was aware that whatever the human opposition he faced, whether it was political or religious or sectarian, the real enemy he fought was not flesh and blood, but the devil and all his devices, where prayer and scripture and love and truth are needed to counteract them. I have fought the good fight. And we thank God for those who stand up for what matters, but do so in the right way. And then secondly, he said, I've finished the race. What's interesting is he doesn't say, I've won the race, yet there are few people who were more outstanding in his generation or any generation than the Apostle Paul. All he said was he'd finished it. Today, the Edinburgh Marathon was being run. I'm sure I would have run it, but I was tied up with other matters this morning. But the difference between the marathon and other races is that in normal races, you get a prize if you're first, second, and third. In the marathon, just completing it is a reason for high fives, except you're usually too exhausted to lift your hands by then. So it's heavy breathing as you put the medal around your neck. And what's lovely is that as you get closer to the finish line, so the crowds that are there, they pack there, and when your legs are crying out and every breath is labored, they come and they cheer you on and they get you and carry you with their support over the line. You may not have won. You may not have even been placed in your age group, but you've finished the race. That's that great picture in Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by such a large cloud of witnesses. I was saying to someone Last night, you know, sometimes, particularly in these last few weeks, as I've stood here to preach, I've seen all around the church people who were part of this family when I first came here 42 years ago. Elders who I looked up to, people who I knew when I was a young 20-something-year-old when I first came here, who wanted me to stand tall and to be true to the faith they'd lived for. Men and women now gone ahead of me to glory, but they have been standing, as it were, cheering on from the sidelines, saying, keep going, help people to worship, reach out to your community, build a faith. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we do it together, and we encourage one another to keep going. And when we fall, then there should be hands saying, let me pick you up, let me carry you for a few yards so you get your breath again, your second wind, you can keep going. I have run the race. The third thing he says, I've remained faithful. I've kept the faith. In a sense, the image has changed from a marathon to a relay race where you're entrusted with the baton and your job is to complete your section and pass it faithfully on to the next person who will run the race in turn. And for Paul, keeping the faith meant that on that Damascus road, he had been given a task to do. And he'd never laid it aside. And against extraordinary adversity and challenge, he had poured his life and heart into the infant church, seen people come to faith and grow in faith and ask that they too could be relay runners with him. And he's not only kept the faith in doing the task he was given it, but he's kept the truth of the Christian faith. We are to be faithful to our calling, and we are to keep the truths of our faith. When I came to faith in the Lord Jesus as a young secondary school pupil, when I was arrested by the person of the Lord Jesus, and when I was spellbound when I first heard the story of the cross and his death for me and the wonder of the resurrection, that faith that gripped an 11-year-old is the faith that grips me now, decades later. Of course, it's been hopefully deepened and enlarged, but the core heart has never changed. We fight the fight. We run the race. We keep the faith. We do not fear what lies ahead. In fact, we welcome it, for this is what he says in verse 8. For now a prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. In Paul's day, in the Olympic Games or the Corinthian Games or other games that were held, when you won a race, it wasn't an advertising contract you get signed up or a professional fee. It was a laurel wreath made of leaves that would quickly wither and disappear. The glory was for a moment, though wonderful it was at that time. This crown of righteousness never fades. For God's blessings and gifts to us are more than we can ever imagine. And here is the picture that Paul comforts himself with in prison. Here is the Emperor Nero in all his pomp and majesty, handing down a sentence on this Christian leader, Paul. And at the same time, here is his Lord Jesus, holding out in his hand a crown of righteousness for Paul. Well done. Well done indeed. So that when Nero would condemn Paul, God would commend Paul. And where Nero would call him guilty, the Lord would declare him innocent. And of the two voices, it was this voice, the Lord's voice, he listened to, not the posturing, preening emperor whose name was Nero. And he said, what I look forward to is not because I'm Paul or because I'm anything. I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus. I have sought, having come to Christ, to live for him and serve him as best as I am. Where I've got it wrong, God has forgiven me. Where I've got struggled, he's given me strength. Where I've had confusion, he's given me wisdom. And here we are now. And that future hope gives a perspective to our living. It is a reminder that what others may say of us matters far less than the opinion of the Lord, who one day will honor us for our service. Having said that, let's just remember that sometimes we listen to voices telling us we're doing okay, when the voice that really counts is the voice of our righteous judge, whose name is Jesus. What Paul has been trying to do in the whole of this letter is to leave a legacy. And I suppose in one sense that legacy is the legacy of consistency. Be what you are. Live what you believe. Keep on keeping on. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And listen to the voice of God. For you and me, the fight's not yet done. The race is not yet over. So we have to keep going. But once we have our past in perspective and our future in peace, how then of the present? In the last few verses, what I love about Paul is he doesn't lay down a strategy, a plan, a system, or a method. He talks about people, and he names them. We're sitting this afternoon looking at some photographs of this morning, just going around naming those who were there. And with the name, remembering the story, people I'd married, children I'd baptized, people whose families I conducted a funeral in, people I had served alongside, people I had laughed with, people whose meals I had eaten. And here's Paul in prison. And you know, for all his faith, he's going through a really tough patch here. He's not afraid of death. But you know this, he's lonely, and he's cold, and he's missing his books. Now, I can understand that, having given away 5,000. That's just to Douglas, quite apart from to Christian Aid. You know, here's the lovely thing. Do you know why Paul is all alone? Because everyone who came to help him, he kept sending off to help others. And part of his loneliness is that although he loved friendship, he knew there was someone over there who would need a bit of comfort. Go and help that church. Go over there. And then suddenly he looks around. And he looks, and there are some who have disappointed him. Demas, who has drifted from him because he's fallen in love with the world, or Alexander the coppersmith, who some believe may have been the accuser that led to his arrest. But if these people are disappointing, and you know, one of the heartbreaks of ministry is to see people who were once at the heart of the faith drifting to the edge and going away. There is no pain like that for a minister. But our people are our flock, and a shepherd wants every one of them to be saved. Not the majority. Every one of them. And then there's a man like Mark. And oh, Paul must have smiled. How let down I was by Mark in those early days, the relative of Barnabas who came on our journey and found it a bit tough and went home to his mum. I didn't want him in my sight. But Barnabas was right. Barnabas believed in him. And he's come through trumps. God believed in Mark, as Barnabas believed in Mark, as I didn't believe in Mark. And I want Mark by my side because he's proved quality. Sometimes people's first judgments of us are wrong. And Mark was solid gold. Bring him to me, for he is helpful in my ministry. He is my co-worker. And then the names are all listed primarily so that Douglas will trip over them when he does the reading. Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and Crescens and Luke and Carpus and Mark. You see, in the end, ministry is about pouring yourself into people, letting that word of God not just inform their head, but touch their heart and transform their life so they've got the strength to go to work tomorrow. They've got the strength when their health goes badly wrong. They've got the strength when they're worried about their parents or their children or their spouse or on being on their own. And so Paul simply talks about all these people in deep love. He lists them, as it were. You can see him in prison going through all these people who had been part of his life story. Good folks like Priscilla and Aquila, they were tent makers who were just so good at going ahead of Paul and getting things ready for him to come in and teach and build. Or like Luke, who looked after his health and wrote a gospel and the Acts of the Apostles as a kind of sideline on the side. Great blessings. And then he says, but you know, let me finish with this. He said, sometimes it's been very hard recently. When I had my first defense, the preliminary trial, there was no one there but me. But that's not quite true, because the Lord was with me. I'd started my walk with the Lord Jesus on a Damascus road when everyone else could hear nothing, but I heard his voice speak to me. And now at the end, the Lord is with me and he will rescue me from every evil work, and he will walk side by side till we go home. That's where Paul's faith rested. In the end, it was a faith where he said, I have trusted you with my life. I have trusted you with my service. I now trust you to the end. And so in all of this, he says this, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And to them he said, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. There's nothing harder, you know, as a minister than having to say goodbye to a congregation. Not least when I've been here off and on for 42 years. It's a long time. But I do not leave you without the Lord. The Lord will be with us in Peoples, if you can find the route map there. And the Lord will be with you here in Edinburgh. I have no doubt about that. And as we face together a process of change that will be brought about both by the vacancy created from today, the presbytery plan, which is still uncertain and unsure, don't lose sight of the Lord. Don't lose sight of a Savior who travels with us in our past and promises us a future. For he'll be there just now with us in our present. And that's, in the end, all that we need. God bless.